Well, over the last several weeks, I've had some time just to kind of reflect, and some people would say this, they said, what do you do in the weeks that you don't preach? Because you only work one day a week, right? And it's like, no, you actually kind of work like one continuous week. I don't know if you really include hours in your work week as a pastor. So I kind of take some time off occasionally throughout the year just to have a moment, one where I can get filled by God, but where I can have some moments to just rest, but in moments just to invest in people that I haven't had time to invest in and spend with them. And over this time, God has just been kind of building in me and also reflecting on when I came into ministry. And the things that were really important to me when I came into ministry versus where I am as several years down the road. And I feel like God has kind of been moving, saying, you know, this is what I want you to do in this church, and this is what I want church to become like. But what I want to invite you to today is just to rethink church with me. And that's a series that we're beginning. Because when I mention the word church, what comes to your mind? Quite often it's a building? Maybe some people that are your friends. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe you think of a church as a place where there's programs and there's things to do and to keep your children busy and babysit for you when you can drop them off in the kids' programs. So there's so many different perceptions of what church is like, and some people think that it's about the big bands. People think it's about the bigger buildings. Do they have spectacular light shows? Is that speaker boring or is he exciting? There's so many things that we think church is supposed to be, but if you were to ask somebody in the first century, what does it look like? I would tell you that there'd probably be no Bibles, because they didn't have a Bible then. There would be no building. There would be no pastor per se that's the main speaker. It would be totally different from what you and I envision church. And I think what in my process over the last several weeks is, I think God is really saying, I want you to be the church that I've designed. Because we can be really good at coming up with programs. We can be really good at making church structures and making things function, services go and flow well. We can be really good at that stuff. But it's like God was saying, you're missing the mark, Kelly. Yes, it's about my word, but remember, the church is something that's very unique, and it's very beautiful. And from the beginning, the church has really been a movement, hasn't it? If you think all the way back and when Jesus said that he was going to start the church and he would build the church, it was about a movement. And the one thing that I was taught about movements is movements move. And since the beginning, the church has been moving, and nothing is going to stop the church from moving forward when it's based on one thing. And you can see what the early church was based on. It was all focused on an event that we celebrate around Easter, and some churches don't even talk about that anymore. It was all focused on the resurrected Jesus Christ. So when you think of church, maybe we need to step back and go, are we sold out and invested into the resurrected Christ? Do we believe that? Are we radiating that to the world around us? Because the early believers, they were fully invested, and they were telling everybody about this incredible event that happened in history, that Jesus not only died and was placed in a tomb, but he was risen, he was seen by their own eyes, and they were witnesses to that. And when we think about the church, it's kind of scary when you start to think about how far we've gotten from what church was to what it is now today. And so as we rethink church, hopefully you might be inspired a little bit. Maybe your view will get changed a little bit, but maybe even emotionally you might change your view of church, because when I say church, a lot of people get really emotional, and they start thinking about, is a service traditional? Or is it contemporary? Is it Bible-believing? Is it Spirit-filled? We ask those questions and we get moved about them. But here's what I want us to get back to. The resurrected Jesus Christ. Is that what the church is found on? Is that what the church is really doing and spreading in our communities around us? And is our life impacted by it? And when we think about church, I want to just define it a little bit, because in the New Testament, every time you see the word church, it's this Greek word that's ecclesia. So when you see that, it's a Greek word which means a gathering, a congregation, a group of people. In fact, in the definition in the Greek, there says nothing about a building, says nothing about a style of worship. It doesn't say anything about having hymnals or not having hymnals, or having videos or not videos. It doesn't say anything about that. It's a gathering of people who believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected and that he is the Son of the living God. And they're gathering together, and they're not just gathering together to set to hear a message, but they're gathering together to proclaim that to the world around. Because in the beginning of church, church wasn't really for the people. It was all about proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior to outsiders. So the church, sometimes when I look at the church and what it's become a thing of entertainment. It's become about a building, about a pastor, about programs. And let me just tell you, that's not a movement. Because every one of those things are man-powered and man-driven. And they're going to die. And that's what concerns me. Because when I look and study the history of the church, I am overwhelmed by what's happened in Europe. I'm overwhelmed at what's happening in America. In Europe, and I love Ireland, so a lot of times I'm reading about stuff in Ireland. I remember seeing these pictures, and they still affect me. It was a church that became a pub or a tavern because they had forgot one thing, that church is all about the resurrected Savior, not about a worship style, not about a pastor, but it's a group of people that are coming together passionately proclaiming this and doing life together. And it's beautiful when it works, and you could kind of see it in the early church. But what happened is history kind of takes place and slowly starts to drift away from what God wanted the church to be. About 30 AD, all of a sudden what started happening is it became about a building. The bigger buildings, the grander they are, the more the people are going to come and see it. It started to become about where they were holding the truth of the gospel captive. And what I mean by that is whoever held the scriptures, the truth of scripture in their hands, kind of controlled the people. They would control the government even. And you can see this through history. And it was a horrible and it was a bad time for the church. Because people started to walk away because they didn't hear about the risen Savior. They didn't see people's life being changed and impacted by the risen Savior. All they had was buildings made by man, worship services made by man, and they had men and women manipulating and controlling people through scriptures. And it was a horrible thing that happened. And what's sad is we can kind of see churches kind of getting back into that same mold at times. And what happened is all of a sudden our views of what church should be, meaning a gathering of people, they adopted this word, and it comes out of the German, and I know I'm going to slaughter it. It sounds like carrier, but it's actually spelled K-I-R-C-H-E, which I would call it Kirch, but that's not how they say it. But that's what we get the word church from. And that word church means, in German, that we took it from, it means the Lord's house, with a capital L. But it wasn't just the Lord's house. What they envisioned churches is anybody that gathered together, whether it was about Christ or whether it was not. And it was about entertainment, it was about big buildings, it was about controlling scripture. And what happened is all of a sudden the focus of church got off of what Christ intended it to be. And I just want us to rethink church, the possibilities, if we break outside of what man has said. Because what happened is when this happened, people started to leave the church. Because all of a sudden the church was no longer spirit-filled. It was filled by man's power, man's thought, and man's wisdom. And it was man and a priest getting up in front and speaking, and the people couldn't even read the word of God because it wasn't in their language. And then the church began to decay and began to fall apart. In fact, that's why a lot of people aren't in church today. But what happened, though, is about the 15th, 16th century is this man named William Tyndale. And I got a great picture of William here, and I always wonder, why don't they ever smile? They always look grumpy. But William, he was a guy that had a passion to see the church become the church. He had a passion to get the Word of God out into the hands of the people. He thought it was wrong that the church, the big church, if you will, of the times, would hold scriptures captive, meaning that there's only an interpretation from a priest or a pastor, and every time they did it, there's usually some type of control or some type of manipulation. And he thought it was wrong that the church controlled the government. And he thought it was so important that the people get the Word of God, that he began to do some of the first English translations from from the Greek and Hebrew. And in his culture, the religious people did not like him. They wanted to get rid of him because they thought it was wrong to get the truth into people's hands where they could see it for themselves, so they persecuted him. In fact, in England, he became an outlaw, and he actually ended up going to Germany. And from Germany, he would continue his translations and from the Greek and the Hebrew into English. And then he would actually send them back and would smuggle the Word of God back into England so people could read it for themselves. And you know, what was kind of unique is about 100 years before he was on the scene, the Gutenberg press came on the scene. And so he started using the press to kind of mass produce the Word of God, and then it began to flood in England. And then one of his friends eventually gave him up, and they had him brought back to England, where eventually he was put on trial. He was eventually lost his life. They killed him, and then they burned him. These are his words, and I love some of his words. And he says, "If God spares my life," and this is when he's on trial, talking to the religious leaders, "If God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." In other words, he's just simply saying, his passion is to get the Word of God, the true Word of God, into the hands of the people. And when they get to see the Word of God, all of a sudden they're going to know more than even the priests, because that's the power of God's Word. And he believed in it. And he said this too, and he said, "If it's left up to me, I will make sure that everybody holds in their hands and is able to read the Holy Scriptures." And when he began to do the translation, and he got to the word church, he translated it correctly to ecclesia, to a gathering of people that believed in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And so he got it right. And so when we read in the Bible, so when you see church, kind of keep in mind it's not about a building, but it's what Christ came to establish. And it came to establish a church that was multicultural, multinational, multi-ethnic, worldwide, global, consuming movement that would not stop. And in the book of Matthew, if you have your Bibles and you want to open up to Matthew chapter 16, if you're in the back of your bulletin, you'll notice there's some scriptures we're going to visit in Acts 2, so you can kind of put your fingers and we're going to look at these. This is where Jesus is telling and prophesying, saying that he's going to build the church, the gathering of believers, not the building. He's going to establish this. And during this time, he's asking Peter and different questions and the group of disciples some different questions. He says, who are people saying that I am? Now, I wouldn't recommend that you do that to your friends. Like, Zach, I would never ask you, who do people say that I am? Because you would be honest and tell me. You lunatic, crazy, some of those things, right? But here Jesus is going, who do people say I am? Well, some people say that you're a prophet. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. But then Peter steps up and Peter answers, and he says this in verse 16 of chapter 16. He says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And right there is the foundation of the church. His answer is what every church should be based all of their ministries on, should base everything that they do on, this simple fact. And this is going to be the cornerstone. This is going to be the rock of the church that is unchanging. And it's going to be a movement that is not going to be stopped by anybody, because it's based in Christ and who he is. And Peter goes, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this, that statement that you just said, Peter, that didn't come from you. God's Spirit revealed something to you. God revealed it to you personally. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Then verse 18, it says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And remember that Greek word, ecclesia. That word, a gathering of people that were rooted and founded in the truths that Jesus Christ is a resurrected Savior. And they would live their lives in such a way that it would be different. And it would be a church that was bold and powerful. Because look what Jesus says next. He says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Some translations say the gates of hell. Another translation says the gates of death. And I think the gates of death might be a little bit more appropriate, because it's saying that not even death of somebody is the church going to stop. It's going to keep on going. I mean, if this pastor dies who started this church, doesn't matter. If he dies, my church is going to keep going as long as it's rooted and based in this one truth that I am the resurrected Savior, the Son of the living God. And that church is going to go forward, and there's going to be generation after generation after generation is going to pass, but that's going to keep on going and keep on going and going to keep on going, and nobody can stop it because of this truth. Not because it's a nice building, not because they had a great worship team, not because there's a great speaker at a church, and not because they have all these programs. All those things will stop. All those things are man-made. But the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God will continue to push the church and propel it forward with power and authority. And then Jesus says, I will give you, in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to start my church, the gathering of people, and I'm going to start that church, and I'm going to give them power and authority to accomplish their mission. And I'm going to move heaven and earth for them to keep my name and my fame and my honor known to all people and what I did for them. And whatever they bind on earth, they're going to have the power to be able to bind those things. People that are held captive, they're going to be set free because of who I am. There's people that are walking and they have so much captivity and so many burdens. He goes, I'm going to set them free. And it's in the church, the gathering of believers that are coming together, that this is going to happen. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he kind of says something to them. He says, then he warned them, his disciples, not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. It's like, why would he do that? It wasn't his time yet. Soon after this, he eventually goes to the cross, where he's beaten first beyond recognition, nailed to the cross, gives up his life and placed in a tomb. But not only is he placed in a tomb, he's risen. And he's alive. And there's eyewitnesses to this. And Jesus said all this was going to happen. And then in the book of Acts, this is, if you want to turn there with me, you kind of see in the book of Acts, all of a sudden you see Jesus' prophecy that he's going to build a church that's unstoppable begins, and it starts to unfold. And the great thing is, you and I are participating in that to this day. For those people who gather together and believe in Jesus Christ, it can be from any denomination. It can be Protestant. It can be Catholic. It can be any denomination, as long as Christ is at the center of it, because it's not about denominations. If they believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Savior, they're part of the church. And they're growing, and they're expanding the kingdom. And Jesus, in this moment, he pulls his disciples after he's risen, pulls them together. He spends about 40-ish days with them. So they're eyewitnesses, not to just his death, but to seeing him alive. And so they got to see him. They could touch him if they wanted to. And he begins to tell them, here's what my church is going to look like. This is what you're going to do. And then in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, he says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, they're still kind of confused. Even after the resurrection, they're still thinking that he's going to set up a kingdom on earth that's going to take Rome and get rid of them. And then he says these words. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, stop worrying about the end times. Nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows the date. Make sure that you're living fully for the kingdom of God right now. Because Jesus came into this world and he said that the kingdom of heaven has come. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom of heaven right now. And he says you're living in it. Don't worry about when he's going to come back to earth and set up his physical kingdom, because Jesus says that's not our primary concern in the church. Our primary concern is to make sure that we're focused and we're participating in the kingdom plan, and that's to make known Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the earth. And you have him going on, he says, don't worry about the end times, but you will receive power. I mean, this is where his prophecy, where he says, I'm going to build my church and they're going to have all authority. Well, he's saying, you're going to have power. You're going to have the power to unlock things. You're going to have the power to have breakthrough. You're going to have the power to go out into the nations and make my name known. So the church, the gathering of people, is filled with power when they're based on and focused on the resurrected Christ. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's a beautiful statement, because that means that all believers have the Spirit of the living God inside of them. And he comes upon them as soon as they accept Christ, and they have all power and authority on earth to break chains and to live different lives and to see transformation. And it's all what Christ has done and what Christ has provided. He says, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm going to send you the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the third member of the Trinity. Full on God. All power, all authority. And he says, I placed him in you. And then he goes, and with that power, he says, and you will be, because I've just given you power to do something, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this word in the Greek witness is like a court witness. You've seen something. You've witnessed something that you have to tell people about. And he says, you've witnessed my death and my resurrection. For you and I, we've witnessed what Christ does when he enters into somebody's life. We see the transformation. We see how a drug addict all of a sudden was a drug addict, then all of a sudden they're set free. You see somebody that's been struggling with lying, all of a sudden they're set free. Somebody struggling with pornography, they're set free. We see those things. He says, you're an eyewitness to the power of God moving in the world. You're an eyewitness to the resurrection. And you're going to do something because you have power. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which they're thinking, Jerusalem, that's our hometown. So he says to us, our hometown, we're his witnesses here in Caledonia, in Wayland, in Kentwood, wherever you're working. We're his witnesses in our local area. And he says, okay, now you're not just a witness there, but I want you to go from Jerusalem, now I want you to go to Judea, which is a little bit out of your comfort zone, but I'm sure you can do it because they're brothers and sisters, and you know them, they're relatives, so you go out and you talk to them. And then I want you to do something else. I want you to go to Samaria. What? Samaria? That's uncomfortable. Samaria, those people, I mean, they're half Jewish and half another nationality, or maybe even more than half another nationality. We don't even associate with them. In fact, we don't even walk through their town because we don't like them. And Jesus is going, yeah, you are. You're going to go to people that you may not look like you, may not act like you, and you might even feel uncomfortable around. But you're going to go to them, and you're going to be my witness with power. And he says, that's the church. Reaching out, going around. And then he goes on, he says, after that he says, Judea and Samaria. And he says, and the ends of the earth. In other words, this movement of Christ that he started, the church, it's going to keep going and going and going until it's made known to all people. And there is no way that this is going to be stopped if we are being the church. But if we're focused on a building, we're focused on what can I get from church, and I remember hearing somebody say this, I don't go to church anymore because it's boring. Can I just say that's your problem? That's a heart problem. Church shouldn't be boring because we're talking about the resurrected Savior. And we're gathering together and participating as a congregation of people who are focused on that. And man, it should be exciting for us. Everything shouldn't be entertainment. Because I can guarantee you, in the early church, there was no entertainment. They talked about the resurrected Savior over and over and over, and nobody got tired of it. In fact, they got so excited that they began to go out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, sharing the incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done, that he's died and he's given us the right to have a relationship with God. He's died and we receive the forgiveness of sins instead of judgment and wrath. And not only is he just a Savior who died for us, but he's a Savior who has risen and who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is still in control of everything. And his church is still going. We should be a little excited, shouldn't we? Maybe that's a problem with church in America. We forgot something. It's about Christ, not about us. It's about furthering his kingdom. It's about bringing him glory and honor, not about us. And it's about reaching other people and making sure that our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our co-workers, that they know this, that Jesus is alive and he's died. Well, Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling them, this is what you're going to be. It's going to be filled with power and authority. But then he says, now I want you to go do something. I want you to go and pray. So Jesus tells them to go and pray. And 120 of them are gathered together and they begin to pray. And they're waiting. Waiting for the promise that Jesus said. He said he's going to send his Holy Spirit to give them power. And this is taking place right around the time of what they call Pentecost, which is a festival that's happening in Jerusalem. It's kind of similar to the Passover, where people are coming from all the different nations where there are Jewish people that believed, whether they're part of the Jewish family before, they accepted the Jewish faith later, they're all gathering to celebrate. And this group, this small group, is sitting there praying, and the Bible tells us that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit began to manifest. And it actually manifested in a very kind of physical shape, and tells us it came down in the tongues of fire. What does all that mean? I can't tell you. But I can tell you this, that it was the Holy Spirit of God filling the believers with power and authority. And once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what happened? They couldn't help but start to preach. And something very unique happens, it tells us, that all of a sudden these Galileans who didn't know all these different languages all of a sudden began to speak in known languages of their time. And all of a sudden people are like going, what is going on? These people are simple Galileans. They don't know our language. How do they know our language? And it was causing this big stir. And people began to gather. And people are like going, oh, they're drunk. I mean, they're just rambling about something. But they're speaking the truths of Scripture empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then eventually, you know, Peter steps up and this church really starts to begin in this moment. He gives the first sermon. And this first sermon is so powerful. And he begins to kind of tell them that this is what the church is. This is how you become part of the church. And he starts out and he says, men of Israel. Now remember, the people are kind of like confused because they're understanding it in their own languages. And that's the power of God doing that. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. In other words, this Jesus, This Jesus that was placed on a cross, he did incredible signs. He took a young boy that was dead and brought him to life. He brought his best friend, Lazarus, out of the tomb. He healed the blind. He healed the leper. The leper nobody would touch, but Jesus walks up to him and grabs their hands and shows them kindness and compassion and heals them. And he's like going, you can't deny who Jesus was, because nobody can do these kind of miracles except for God and God alone. And he says, God tried to do something, show you who his son was by all these signs and all these wonders. And he did it among you through him, as you yourselves know. Then in verse 23, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, God already planned that. Man didn't do that. God is already going to sacrifice his son for the sins of mankind. And then it says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I mean, just can you just imagine this sermon? You guys, you saw him. You saw the miracles that he did, but you ignored it. You ignored it in your life. And you nailed him to the cross. And this is pretty bold. This is opening sermon for the church. And Peter's like going, remember? Remember what you did to him? Remember what he went through? Remember how excruciating his death was? You did it. And then he goes, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In verse 24, but God, and I love these but statements, but God, in other words, it's not over, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In other words, Jesus Christ was fully God. Death could not hold him. A grave could not hold him, because he is the living Son of the living God. And he is full of power, he is full of might, he is full of authority, and death has no hold on him. It can't hold him captive. That's who you put to death. But he's risen. He's alive. And Peter's excited about this. The church is excited about this, because God did something. God raised him from the dead. It says, God has raised this Jesus to, and this is chapter 2, verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we were all witnesses of that fact. And he's talking to him. He's like going, we saw his death. We saw him placed in the tomb. We wrapped him with a linen and burial linens and placed him in there. And we saw the stone that was rolled in place. And we also saw the risen Savior. We sat down and we ate with the risen Savior. For 40 days he was here. And then we looked up and he ascended up into the clouds. And he sent us the power of his Spirit to live within us. He's like, we're witnesses of it. And we're telling you this. Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, right? I'm going to start my church. You're going to be filled with power, and you're going to be my witnesses. You and I are witnesses. Did you know that? The church, we're witnesses. Witnesses wherever you go, sharing this incredible truth of scriptures. And then it's in verse 33. Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out on what now you see and hear. In other words, all these incredible things that you see happening in this moment, they're all attributed by the power of the Holy Spirit moving into the body of believers. And I still believe that that's what God wants. He wants you and I, the believers, the church, to be filled with his Spirit so people can see what he can do. And we're moving with power and authority to proclaim this one simple message. And the one simple message of the church is that we have a resurrected Savior. He continues on in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, and this is again personal, he says, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Savior. Yes, he's a Savior. But he's much more than just a Savior. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings, Lord of the Lords, with all the power and all the might. That's who he is. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And in verse 37, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, go to church. Come on. You're not reading scriptures, are you? He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say go to a building. Go to a place that you think looks like a church and feels like a church and what you think smells like a church. No, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And you, that's all who believe, all who have repented, says, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, he says, the promise, that promise is the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Who are the people that they're talking about? For those who are far off. That's us, isn't it? And I think that's what's exciting about these messages in Scripture. Is God knows that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to equip every single generation, every single group of people who are holding fast to the fact that there is a resurrected Savior. He was going to give them the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission, not their mission. And he's going to send it from generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, and there's nothing that's going to stop that message. And we can look through history, and we can see where people have tried to stop that message. But God always reserves a remnant of people, like a William Tyndale, who are passionate for his word, who are passionate about the resurrected Savior, and they're doing the mission that Christ asked them to do. And that was to go and let everybody know that there is a resurrected Savior. There is a way to receive the forgiveness of sin. There's a way to be made right with God, and that's through Christ and Christ alone. And when I start thinking about the church, I think, wow, this is incredible. This is how it started. And he says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. I mean, just imagine that. 3,000 people being baptized in one day. Imagine how long that would take our services. We'd be here a long time, hearing testimonies. You know, and in their day, you know, when we hear this number, we don't understand how big this number is. There are towns where it's not like a Grand Rapids where there's, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, or how many ever in Grand Rapids or Detroit or these big cities. It was probably like where I grew up, Bailey. There's like 202. And that included about 20 miles of a radius, okay? The towns were small. But 3,000 people were being baptized and repenting of their sins and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it started a movement that was not going to stop. And when I start thinking about the church and start to rethink the church, I can't help but think that we got to change, don't we? We have to get back to what we're intended to do. We're good at creating systems, right? We're good at creating structures, and I'm guilty of it as well. It can kind of depend on some of the things that I know I could naturally do. And if I have any regrets over the last 10 years, it's because I didn't always follow where God was going, because I knew it was going to be tough. Because I knew that there are people who are going to give me flack, and people who would always want to pull you back, so you kind of fall into the church mode. And I'm not talking about the good church. I'm talking about churches that just go through the motion, and they're just a building, they're just a structure filled with programs. And I felt like over the last several months and probably 2 years that God has been kind of putting in my heart going, Kelly, you've lost one of your loves. And my love was the church. A group of people that were passionately serving God, passionately sold out into the resurrected Christ, and they were not going to let anything stop them from sharing that message. And what I got comfortable with was systems, maintaining people, maintaining things, buildings. And God's like going, great idea, but that's not a movement. A movement is when people begin to share this incredible message. A movement is when people are joining together for one purpose, and that one purpose is the mission that Christ has given us, and that's to go out into all the nations and proclaim that He is Lord of Lords. And we're seeing the Holy Spirit move. That's the church. What has to change? A lot of things. A lot of things need to change in church. There's some good things that are here. Great things that are here. But we got to get our mind wrapped around and rethink, is this really what God wants? You know, do we want a church where we have a pastor that does this? Maybe Ben, the youth pastor, associate pastor that does this stuff. Krista does this. Guess what happens to that? A church like that. They become a tavern. They become a pub. Because they forgot the one purpose. The whole body. A group of believers using every single gift that they have. And each one of you are gifted in very unique and special ways. And you're using those gifts. And you're helping us exalt God together. And as we're working together, we're living for the glory of God, and we're trying to point people to Christ at all costs. And as we're doing that, he adds to the numbers, and he does that. And what happens is we celebrate all the victories, and we grow together as friends. We laugh. We love. Because one of the things that I regret, honestly, is trying to create church, trying to do church and make things better. This is the people get left out. Because the attention goes to all these programs. And I don't think that's what Christ was intended. He said to love one another. How? As I have loved you. Meaning that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to show you love, compassion, forgiveness, and grace. I'm willing to meet needs. And that's not just me. That's the body of Christ. And what will happen when that happens? Christ is glorified. God put on my heart a long time ago, one hope, one life, one destination. It's about unity. One life. So you and I are doing life together. That we're invested in the kingdom. We were doing everything to bring glory and honor to His name. In front of everybody, in front of the world. And as we live this one life, yes, we're growing together. We're building relationships together. We do that in small groups. We do that outside of small groups. We do that in youth group. We do that everywhere. And they have one hope. What's one hope? Pretty simple. Jesus Christ. That we're pointing towards Christ. We're exalting Christ. And we're living like He is the one hope of the world. In the church, maybe we forgot this, we are the hope of the world. Christ has entrusted us with an incredible message that He is the Son of the living God. And we got to deliver that message about the one hope of the world. And one destination is that we're working together to eventually get to heaven. Because that's a promise in Scripture. Eternity with Him forever. So it's simplifying, probably. So will you join me in the next several weeks and read the book of Acts with me? As we begin to rethink what God's church really looks like and what God's church can accomplish in the world. We've covered pretty much up to chapter 2, and you can start reading from there, because thankful for people like William Tyndale, you have a copy of the Bible and you can read it, not just me. So I encourage you to read Acts. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today, and God, I just thank you that When you sent your son into the world, it was not just to go through motions, not just to go through a church, but it was to see people's life changed, to see people come into the repentance of their sin, and to see them putting their full trust into Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then their lives being consumed by that simple, simple thought. God, I thank you that you saw what we needed and you gave us your son. God, help us to live different. Help us to love different. Help us to be the church that you really intend, which is one that is truly saturated with the power of the living God, the Spirit of the living God, moving and changing and alive. God, we just invite you today to fill your people again to the full measure of your Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts and change our minds into what you desire for a body to do so that you can be glorified here, God, and in this world around us. God, strengthen us, enable us, and put boldness into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.